Let's begin. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked,
nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord.
And on his law he meditates both day and night.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you. Thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which you would have us proclaim to the world you may make known to us, and the will which you would reveal to your people here may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And this has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about. Well, I'd say nothing. It has a little bit to do, so I am going to ask a question. In the Lord's Prayer, What does it mean that, no. I'm going to ask this. In the Creed, when it says that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, what does that mean?
Powerful hand, isn't it?
Yeah. The hand of God is a hand of power. Right, we just had the ascension. This is ascension stuff. This is right here in the Creed. It's ascension stuff. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father? It means something specific. What's wrong, Madeline? Why are you scratching your face like that?
Shut up.
Yeah. She's got poison ivy all over her face. From wrestling sheep, no doubt. Well, it's important because what it means that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father means that he ascended to the right hand of God's power. This was God's promise to put all things under the feet of Jesus, right? All things. He has dominion over all things now in his ascended glory. And the most important thing about it is that he has it as a man, right? He has it, our humanity. All things are under the dominion of Christ, bearing our humanity and divinity. It's just incredible. So remember that when you confess the Creed, that means something very specific. Very specific. So not nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but a little bit off topic. Yeah, the late chair is actually over there, Madam President. I better be careful. She's going to get me. And as I told everyone else, he came in late. I am recording because several couldn't be here today, and we're going to see if we can't. If the sound quality is okay, we'll put it up on the internet. So ask a lot of questions and make sure you state your name before you ask them, right? No, of course not. So last week we saw one who was standing like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands. His head and his hair were as white as
snow.
Yes. His eyes were like fire, his feet like burning bronze in a furnace. His voice was like a trumpet and like what? You remember? Rushing water, maybe even baptismal water, the flood waters. He shone like the sun. And who is this? Who is this presented this way?
Jesus.
Jesus is presented this way to us. So very different than what we've seen in the past. In his hand, he's holding something. Do you remember what it was?
Seven stars.
Yes, he's holding seven stars in his hand. So Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, and in his hands he holds the seven stars. The seven lampstands, we are told, are the seven churches to which John is to write. Right? The lampstands are the churches. The seven stars are what?
Seven churches. Close.
They're the angels of those churches. Yeah, the stars are the seven angels of those churches. And we're going to get to the angels in a minute, because I like the angels. First, the lampstand, though. What is a lampstand supposed to do in your house? When you have a lamp, what is it supposed to do?
Give
off light. Yeah, shed light. Bear light. So, what does this then recall to mind for you? What's a lampstand in Revelation here? It's the church. What does this recall to your mind? Well, for me, it's this. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The church is to bear light. It is to be a lampstand. It is light. It is made to be light. Even the John the Revelator is saying here, it's made to be light by Christ himself. It's not really something that, you know, it's got to strive and contend to do, though a good argument can be made for that, and certainly so. But more than that, it just simply is light. You are light to the world. That's what you are. That's what you've been made to be. You've been recreated to be that for the world. So not bearing the light of God to the world, not bearing the gospel, not shining forth, is something that's contrary now to your nature. It's not natural for you anymore, being recreated in the waters of baptism. It's just something that is utterly different than who you are now. So the churches, the lampstands, are to be light to the world. What about these seven stars or the seven angels of the churches? Who knows what the word angel means? Why aren't you, Mr. Smarty Pants, paid attention in confirmation? Did you hear what Gabriel said? Messenger. And angel is from the Greek word angelos. Angelos. You can see where we got our English word from. And it means strictly messenger. I mean, it accurately translates into English as messenger. So here we've got the messengers. Angels here in Revelation, they're not, at least here, they are not, certainly not referring to those disembodied order of creation that we studied before, that we know as the angels, the choirs of angels. That's not who they're talking about here. The angels of the seven churches, guess what, are probably more likely the pastors of those churches. Yes. Very angelic, I know, yes. They're the ones who are going to be the messengers. They're the ones who are going to read this to the congregation. They're going to read this letter. So they are technically angelos. They're messengers here. They would be called angels here in Revelation on account of the content, not anything within the character of the person themselves. Unfortunately, it's the divine heavenly content that they're reading. The message that they're giving is not their own. It is a heavenly message. It's a divine message. It's the message of the gospel. And so it is appropriate to call them angelos. Yeah.
Does the angel have gender?
Does, oh, you mean a, well, this angel does.
In reference to how they're
No, angels don't have gender. Okay. No. But what I'm saying here is that the angel that's being written about here is a man. It's clearly a man. It's the pastors here of the churches, the seven churches, because they're the messengers of the seven churches. So in this instance, angel does not mean technically, you know, what we normally think of when we think of angels, those disembodied spirits that have no gender. At least that's that's what we think anyway. I've never seen an angel, I've never seen that part of an angel. So,
my name is Leonard Lewis. I said that just to be a spy.
Yeah, Leonard, thank you for asking that question about the body parts of angels. Oh, goodness. So, it sounds like I'm making this up, of course, right? Because who wouldn't want to be referred to as an angel? Though, I'm certain this is correct. I mean, this has been the interpretation of this part of Revelation down through the ages. It's not something I'm just coming up with. Did you say, mm-hmm? I'm not just coming up with it. Yeah, but in Daniel, I've got these two verses that stuck out. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then again in Malachi chapter 2. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Messenger in Greek is angelos, it's angel. So I think that what our forebears in the faith came up with there in regards to who an angel is, I think they were just spot on. These are the pastors of the churches. The opening vision in chapter 1, it really is impressive in and of itself. But it's clear that it's just a preamble to what follows. What Jesus commands John to write to the seven churches. The actual letters, it's all building up to the seven churches and what's being commanded to write here. The first thing we should recognize that I want to draw your attention to is in verses 12 and 13. It says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." So what we see from this is that, where is it that Jesus is standing? In this vision that was given to John, where is Jesus standing? He's standing...
churches.
Yeah, exactly. He's standing right in the midst of the churches. He's right there in the middle of them. So Jesus tells him to write to the seven churches. But the odd thing is that John didn't write seven different letters, seven different scrolls with seven different messengers. How many did he write? One. He wrote one. This is unusual. Not only for that time, but it's kind of strange for our time as well. You know, you usually don't write like that. Revelation contains letters to seven specific communities, each of which would have been read by the others. You get to see the dirty laundry of other churches. And who doesn't like dirty laundry? So, how many churches were there?
Seven
that are being written to. And seven in Revelation stands for what?
Completion.
That's exactly right. Completion, fullness, the full measure of something. So I think that while these were specifically for the individual churches, as they're, you know, it's given straight to them. They're addressed to the seven individual churches. I think that they are also intended for the complete church, the fullness of the Holy Church, the one Christian and apostolic church. These letters are both local and they are Catholic. They are universal. They are intended for the local church and for us. So I found some support for this in Saint Victorinus. Saint because he was martyred. He was martyred for the faith. He was a bishop and he wrote extensive commentaries on the scripture. He writes on Revelation. I'm going to read a paragraph to you, so just bear with me for just a minute. So the seven churches were not only, or even principal churches. They were not the only, or even the principal churches. But what he says to one, he says to all. For they are in no respect different, that on the ground anyone should prefer them to the larger number of similar small ones. In the whole world, Paul taught that all the churches are arranged by sevens. Interesting. That they are called seven, and the Catholic Church is one. And first of all, that he himself might maintain the example of seven churches, he did not exceed that number. And where might Paul not have exceeded that number? In his own letters. In his own letters. St. Victorinus continues, he wrote to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Thessalonians, the Philippians, to the Colossians. Seven. Seven. Where afterwards he wrote to individual persons, so as not to exceed the number of seven churches. I thought that was utterly fascinating, that St. Victorinus would even see Paul maintaining a number of seven churches, as referencing the entire church, the whole church, the church through the ages, even straight down to this day. What else that I think is interesting here is that even if the seven churches previously had very little in common or knew very little of one another, which is likely, they probably didn't know very much of one another given the time they were in, the fact that they're being addressed together in Christ, guess what that does? It renders them mutually accountable to one another. Right? They now have knowledge of one another, that they are in Christ, and their business is listed right in the letters to the churches. So now they're mutually accountable to one another, which is of the utmost importance in the Christian church. Accountability today almost is non-existent in the churches, right? We're more likely to, if we see our brother sin, we're more likely to just ignore it rather than say, hey, I love you. See that this is going on. By Christ, stop it. I love you. Stop it. You know, we're just much more likely to ignore it and say, hey, well, you know, that's their business over there. No, it's not their business. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. Get to keeping. So they're given interest in the lives of one another, essentially. What else did you notice about the seven churches before we get to the actual letters? What did you guys, when in your own reading, your personal reading? Anything? Nobody wants to speak up because we're being recorded. Well, one of the things I noticed was the preposition here. It's good. You know I'm a stickler for the divine grammar. I've gone through this before with you. What is a preposition? It's a word essentially that relates the local and temporal relationship of one thing to another. It's a relational word essentially. So John writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum. The seven letters differ from one another in their length, in their content, and especially in the tone that Jesus takes with each of the churches. But what we see here is that the church is not just merely in these places, right? It's not just existing there as a localized community that's cloistered away from the rest of the world. It may be in them. It may be in the cities of Smyrna, of Laodicea, but guess what? It is not of them, right? The churches are not of the world. We are in Stanley, but we are not of Stanley. We are in America, but we are not of America. Because we do not belong to the world. Who do we belong to? Jesus. We are of Jesus. We are never of the world. Our allegiance to him is always first. Always first. So in the letters, we're going to see that some churches are, they are blamed. They are chastised. Some churches are lifted up as exemplary. And that's a good thing. We need to read that and we need to hear it. So let's take a look at the first letter. This letter to the church of Ephesus. Would someone read that for us? Starting in chapter, right at the beginning of chapter 2.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus. These things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Amen. And blessed is the one who reads the words of this scroll aloud. Blessed be to God.
Thank you.
So,
can I ask you a question?
Yeah, well, sure. I don't know if I'm going to give you an answer, but
I've heard people say that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say he hates anything.
Yeah.
And yet here we have reference to hate.
Yeah. Jesus hates sin. That's clear. I don't know.
Indeed.
I've heard that kind of stuff too. That, you know, that kind of thing where people would say that Jesus doesn't mention hating anything. That sort of thing comes from our own kind of innate sinful desire to recreate Jesus, the Jesus we want him to be, which is really a dangerous sort of thing. Because we can make God into anything we want to. But the problem is, it's not the God of the Holy Scripture. It's a false God. It's a God of our own. It's an idol, essentially, because we created ourselves. So yeah, Jesus Christ hates sin. The Scripture is very clear about that. Hates sin. So Christ identifies himself here, again, as the one who holds the seven stars and the one who walks among the lampstands. What that means is that Jesus is Lord of the church. He is in it. He is with it. He is moving amongst it. Right? He's all throughout the church. That is made abundantly clear right in the beginning of the letters. He is the one who is walking. That's important because he's, you know, we might read this and think of Jesus, have the imagery of Jesus kind of sitting amongst the churches, but what's used here for the word walk, it's in the participle form, and it's peripaton, or peripaton rather. You may remember my Greek pronunciation, peripaton, and it means, it's a participle, it means the one who is walking. It's a present active participle, the one who is even now walking, not the one who walked, not the one who will walk, but the one who is even now walking. And that's important because that means that Jesus is moving amongst the churches. He's not just stagnant and sitting there. The first word to the church at Ephesus, I know your works. Wow. Wow, I know your works, he says. Strikes you right to the heart. I know your works. Our Lord knows us far better than we even know ourselves. And this is deep, intimate knowledge that he's speaking of here. But what Christ lifts up here is that he knows the works of his church, this particular church. And in Revelation, throughout the whole book, works matter. Not in regard to salvation, but what you do matters. As it is with the rest of Holy Scripture. Everything go all right in there. It sounded a little chaotic.
It was awful.
Uh-huh.
Next time she asked me to take her to the bathroom, I'm not. She
okay. Well, that's fun. So in Revelation, works do matter. It matters what you do out there. It matters because you bear witness to someone. You bear witness to the one whose eyes burn like fire, and he sees your works, knows them. I know your works, he says. The church has labored on Christ's behalf, and it has suffered greatly, this church has, at the hands of a group falsely calling itself apostles. Remember the church in Ephesus, the super apostles, false apostles, preaching a false gospel amongst the people there. They have suffered, they have walked through this garbage, and they've come out not so bad on the other side. They're doing okay. They're not doing too bad. But they've been beaten down. They have been worked. They've been through the ringer, as it were, because that's what false teaching does. It slowly wears you down. It slowly eats at you, slowly gets you. They have endured, Jesus says. They have endured. He says it twice here. But despite all of this, they have not grown weary. They have not grown weary, this group of Christians. So compared to the other six churches, the church in Ephesus, it's a model church. It's doing all right. Not so bad. But Jesus says, one thing I have against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Love is a central theme in the letters to the seven churches. And it's essential to understanding these letters as well. Christ loves the church just as he loved and loves Israel. He longs to have that love returned to him. He doesn't want it just to be a one-way exchange. He wants the church to love him. Love is not opposed to works. Sometimes we kind of think and act like that it is, that love and works are somehow mutually exclusive of one another, but that's just not the case. In fact, verses 4 and 5 say that love will express itself in precisely the form of, guess what? Works. Works. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. So they're not opposed to one another, but the works, they're only pleasing to God to the extent that they're offered up as acts of devotion. Not in the way that, you know, you've got to strive to try to make yourself righteous. That kind of work, God hates. He hates it. Why? Because it discounts the entire work of his son Jesus. Right? So all of the works that we do are offered up as acts of devotion only, or they should be, gestures of love to the one who has first loved us. All the way even to the end. Our orthodoxy, as strong as it may be, will not save us. Our soup kitchens, our food pantries will not save us. The things that we do helping the old lady to the car with her groceries will not save us. Only Jesus. And Jesus alone will save us. Right? That's the gospel. That's the message of the Holy Gospel. That's why it's important that when we err, what do? Jesus says right here, repent. Repent. If you have sinned, if you have fallen from love, you repent to be restored once again to that former place. So evidently, the church in Ephesus, they were great at love at one point. They were doing pretty good. But something happened. Something happened to where they fell from that stature. They fell from that. They fell from just the basic Christian principle of love. And it's provided a wound for them that they're slowly bleeding out. And we're not really sure exactly what the main thing was, what it was that led them here, chances are it was a series of things, right? Any time a church is going down, it's always a series of things, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And one of the main contenders was this false nonsense, this false doctrine that was being preached at Ephesus. Almost certainly would have been the false gospel. Because what does the gospel do? What does hearing the word do?
Builds
us up. Builds the church up. It strengthens us. God acts through the word, through the reading of the word, through even the preaching of the word from his holy angel, right? Gosh, you're going to stone me out of here, aren't you? But no, I'm serious. I'm trying to be silly. But, you know, God uses the word preached even from someone as dumb and bumbling as me to build you guys up and to strengthen you. When you sin, to call you back to the faith, to call you to repentance even. That's why I often call you to repentance, because it's that important. Any thoughts so far?
Yeah, I just had one.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Don't you think this is directly relevant to what happened in this church, our national church organization?
Sure.
It deviated.
Of course. Yeah, of course it is. But here's the thing, though. It's relevant in every single church that's ever existed. Because every church, guess what makes up the membership of every church?
Sinners.
That's right. People like me. Sinful people who maybe don't say the right thing at the right time. Or someone who's just, you know, clumsy and stumbles around with his words and doesn't say things as gently or as perfectly as maybe it could be said. And you know, things go awry. Or you know, they have building campaigns and they got to replace floors and family life centers. And you know, it's just, like I told you at my last parish, we painted that stupid door like two times to get the color right, because people said, "Oh, I'm not coming back to church until you change the color of the daggum door." You know, in heaven, we're not going to be saying that kind of garbage. We're not going to be saying, Jesus, that door right there is not the right color red. I think the color of your blood was a little darker than that. You know what? I'm going to go to hell for a little bit and wait there until you change it. You know, we're just not going to say that kind of stuff. But yeah, I mean, that's it's a great point. And what's the alternative here to not repenting? It's stark as can be what Jesus says. I will come and I will remove your lampstand. I will come and I will wipe out your church if you do not repent. If you do not go back to where you were formerly, I'll kill your church. That's what he's saying. I will take my Holy Spirit away. Right? I will choke your church until it suffocates. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And what do you think that means? Well, it means that, of course, the one holy Christian church will always exist, right? There will always be the church on earth. But this particular community in Ephesus, if they do not repent, guess what? They're gone. They're gone. They will no longer be a part of that one holy Christian church. They just will not. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's that severe. That's why it's... I mean, We don't act like that today, though, do we? Kind of backing on what I was saying earlier, just piggybacking on it. We don't treat sin as severely as the Scripture exhorts us to. We just simply don't.
Why wouldn't that removal of a lampstand, why couldn't it be, instead of destruction of the church, just be removal of the light in your life and you will live in darkness? And as long as you're in darkness, you're headed down the wrong path. Yep. So you need to come back to the light. You need to have your lampstand. That wouldn't fit, you think?
Well, if the church, if the lampstand is the church, then I don't think we could interpret it that way, because it's clear from the text that the lampstand is in fact the church, and that if there is no if the people refuse to repent, keep in mind this, that the Christian people are a repentant people. Once again, what distinguishes us sinners within the community of the Holy Spirit from the rest of the world? Well, that we're sinners that repent. They are not. They just do their own thing and God gives them up to their lustful desires. The difference between the church and the rest of the world is that we are penitent sinners. And so repentance is so... I think we can deduce from this very clearly that repentance is so central to the life of the church. That if we refuse it, if we refuse to repent, then we're out. We're excommunicated. That God's Spirit will not... And think of it this way. And I think another way to say it in language different than what we have in Revelation is that, you know, if you remain in sin, if you keep sinning, do you think God is going to remain with you? Do you think His Holy Spirit is going to remain with you? Well, no. God will not tolerate... His holiness will not allow Him to tolerate unrepentant sin. It just won't. So you can reject your baptism, right? Think of it that way. If you continually sin over and over and over again and pretty much say to God, you're tempting God, essentially. You say to God, you know, I don't need your forgiveness. I'm going to do it my way. You can't expect to have too close of a relationship with the Lord. That's another way of looking at it, I suppose. So, what else about that? Any more questions before we move along? So
I don't mean to be a hog, but
don't lie.
Bill Whedon, you mentioned him last time.
Oh, I love Will Whedon. Yeah.
I was listening to him today, and he said, 1 John 5, these things that you must know, that you will have eternal life, and life is in His Son.
Mm-hmm.
And Bill said that in the context that no matter what you do, once you're in Him, you can't lose Him.
Mm-hmm.
So does that conflict with what you just said?
Yes, that would if Will Whedon meant that, but I guarantee you he did not mean it in that way.
Go listen again.
Yeah, I would say probably go listen again. I would be extremely surprised if any Lutheran, and especially Will Whedon, said that you could not refuse salvation. I would be extremely surprised. Because even our own confessions say that you can.
That's the once saved, always saved.
It is, yeah. That's essentially a Baptist Arminian doctrine. The once saved, always saved. And Reformed as well. They kind of grab on to that. I would be surprised if he said that. But send me the link. I'd love to listen to it. I'll take a listen. So the church's mission is to be the light of Jesus to the world. If it no longer loves, guess what? It can no longer do that. It can no longer be the light of Christ. At least what we see here, the way it's explained here. But this community's lamp, thanks be to God, has not gone out altogether. It may be dimming, but it's not out. It's not out yet. If it had, then they would not be opposed to this strange, cryptic group called the Nicolaitans.
Who were they?
Well, that's a good question. Who are they? We don't really know. We have what some of the fathers say about them, the early fathers of the church. But other than that, we don't know. We have no reason to doubt what the Nicolaitans were. But we're just not sure. I'm going to read a footnote from the Lutheran Study Bible. The early church fathers suggest that the Nicolaitans indulged in meat offered to pagan gods and engaged in sexual immorality. So these would have been similar problems to the Corinthian church, these strange Nicolaitans. It could be that this name, though, is purely symbolic, because Nicolaitan means a conqueror of the people. And Jesus here could have been using it as kind of like an analog to Balaam in verse 14. Balaam means Lord of the people, not conqueror of the people, but Lord of the people. So they're very similar in their meanings, Lord and conqueror of the people. And what is Balaam's sin? Do you remember?
Idolatry.
Yeah, essentially, it's idolatry. It's cultural syncretism, where you just kind of take all of the religions of the extant culture and mix them all together and say that that's an equally valid religion. That was Balaam's sin, accepting pagan gods along with the God of Israel. So this could have certainly been the case for the Nicolaitans as well. Whatever their error may have been or may not have been, the prevailing thing here is that love for Christ entails rejecting false teaching and practice. You can't let false doctrine prevail amongst you. It will destroy you. You are not strong enough to not be led astray by it. That's not my teaching, by the way. I'm not making a personal judgment on you or your character. That's the scriptures. False doctrine is exceedingly dangerous. Because, like I said earlier, it leads away slowly. It eats at you slowly. It's not something that comes in and altogether swoops away. It slowly gets you. Slowly gets you. The yes of the gospel sometimes requires us to say, no. No, I can't do that. I am a Christian. No, I won't do that. I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Right? We have to say no to some things sometimes. And what can the people expect of the church if they rekindle their love?
Forgiveness.
Yep, forgiveness and nothing less than life itself. Christ promises to this church the right to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. How about that? Who's not going to repent after that? The word to Smyrna, it's the shortest of the letters, I believe, being really kind of disproportionate to the city in its own size, because Smyrna was a very big city. It was the largest seaports on the Mediterranean. But you've got a lot packed into just a few lines here. So let's read it, verses 8 through 11. Will someone read starting at verse 8? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Hmm. Wow. So there's a lot going on there. So you've got the theme of life again, which kind of connects it with a letter to the church at Ephesus. But the circumstances that we've got in Smyrna are very different. They're very different. Oh, there she is. Well, everyone sit beside of my children. You'll get poison ivy and a cold. Here, the threat to the church's existence, it's not the cooling of love, the slow, gradual cooling of love. Rather, the threat comes from external forces. It comes from the outside to the church. It's the Jewish community on the one hand and Satan on the other, with the first being depicted as kind of the agent of the second. Because what does Jesus call it? I mean, he uses specific language here. He calls it the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. There's that strong language to be using here. So thus far, how does Jesus describe the good church? Well, one characterized by love, right? One characterized by love. For the Christians in Smyrna, the proving of this love takes place in their willingness to be poor for Christ's sake. The good church is the poor church, the suffering church, the church that is far from trying to control its own fate and is just willing to let God be God and to lead them. I'm not trying to impose everything upon God. We're bad about that sometimes, right? Well, maybe you're not, but I am. I do that all the time. These are the apocalypse of St. John's marks of the church. Suffering. Letting God be God. Withdrawing my will and having God's will instead. They recall to mind what the Lord said in his earthly life, which was, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are you when people revile and when they hate you. Blessed are you. But Jesus says to be poor in this sense is to be rich in the eyes of God. Right? To be poor in this sense is to be rich. For this reason, the church in Smyrna should not fear what it's about to suffer. And we almost have a foretelling of what's to come. They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer. If there's a troubling aspect of this letter, it comes in the form of one little Greek word that always says so much. Used to be one of my favorite words in Greek, which is hina. Hina, which means, it translates in order that. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison in order that you be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, Jesus says. So we've got to be careful here not to spin what the Lord is saying into God being the cause of evil, that God is causing evil to happen, which some Christians have done over the ages from this text as well. Rather, what Jesus is affirming is that God will always care for his people in the midst of and in spite of and even through the actions of those who come against the church. God will even use our enemies to work for our good. He's promised that. That's not something that he hasn't said. He will use even our enemies that come against us for our good. All these foes, they can't help but be servants of God, even though they consider God their own enemies. They can't help but serve God in sanctifying the church and making us holier. So, like the letter to the church in Ephesus, this one is kind of marked by a comparison between life and death. There the reward was the tree of life. What is it here? In the first letter, to Ephesus, it was the tree of life. What is it here? Smyrna.
You heard for the second death, whatever that meant.
Yeah, yeah. The crown of life. Yeah, the crown of life. Very similar. Which saves, of course, from that second death. The crown of life, faithfulness unto physical death, will deliver from the terror of what's been called in Christian history, and even right here, the second death. And what that is the spiritual death. It's the death of the soul. It's the complete abandonment of the Christian faith. That's what the second death is. The first death is the death of the body. The second death is eternal death. It's death from which you do not rise from. So, any thoughts so far on this letter?
You think he was actually talking about 10 calendar days? Is that symbolic?
Yeah, I don't know. I looked at that, and I don't know, honestly, what that means. I couldn't find any good interpretation or symbolism of that. I think And we're going to get into this numerology very deeply in the later chapters. But you've got seven and you've got three. Right? We've already seen seven and three in Revelation. We've got the seven churches, and then we've got the pastoral letter, the apostolic greeting for that, with the one who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits who are before the throne, and Jesus Christ, right? So you've got the Holy Trinity right there. So if what is going on here is seven plus three, what is perfection or what is completion in Revelation? It's seven. And if you put the three together with it, adding the three to the seven, well, you've got God. So you've got complete, God's complete purpose and will here. What verse is it in? The 10. It's in verse 10. I tested for 10 days. So you've got God allowing us to be tested completely. A complete sort of full measure of testing for 10 days. Now, I'm not saying that's right. That's just a supposition. I think it could mean that. But I don't know. I mean, I have to be honest with you and tell you, I don't know what it means. Sorry. I don't know everything about Scripture, by the way, if you didn't know that. Pastors pretend like they do, but we don't. We are students just like you are. Yeah.
The second death you said was the death of the soul?
Yeah. And historically, that's what we've taken, the Christian church has taken second death here to mean.
Somewhere along the line, I was picking up that the first death is you're dying to sin.
Mm-hmm.
But when your body dies, if you're in the spirit, when your body dies, your soul, you go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, does that conflict with? I mean,
no. I think we're saying the same thing because you said that you're dying to sin is the first death, and that's right, in a sense, because what's the result of sin?
Death.
So you are, the first death is a dying to sin. It's the dying of the body, because death kills the body. But we have been raised with and in Christ. And so the second death can't touch us.
Unless it's your soul.
Yeah. Yeah, but for Christians, I mean, the second death can't touch the church. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I think that's the first death is the death to sin. The death caused by sin might be another way to say it, that kills the body, because that's just what death does. But through Christ, we are spared the second death. Yeah.
And in the second death, when they come before the great white throne, all the sinners, and that's when they go into the second death. The ones that can't be saved. I mean,
yes.
That's when.
Yeah, that's sure. Yeah, that's when the effects of the second death take a hold of us, or not us, not the church, but the goats essentially. Yeah. This. Unrepentant sinners.
A couple of interesting notes in my Bible.
Mm-hmm. Let's hear them. I always like to hear them.
Smyrna, uh-huh. It says that it was called the crown of Asia. It was the most beautiful in Asia Minor and a center of science and medicine.
Ah.
They also, Polycarp, the pastor of the Church of Smyrna, mm-hmm. was burned alive at the age of 86. For refusing to worship Caesar.
Oh, it's at Smyrna.
Yeah.
All right. You know what? Polycarp was, he was the bishop of Smyrna, I think. Yeah. How about that? Yeah, anytime you, like your study Bibles have something cool to say, to add, that you thought was of note, please do share it. Because I love that stuff, and I know everyone else does too. Just make sure to give your name and... No, I'm just teasing.
That was Bob.
But it was Bob. So let's read the last letter we're going to look at tonight. The letter to Pergamum. Will someone read that for me? Verse 12.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. You want me to go on?
Yes, ma'am. Please.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thank you. Again, repent. Repent. Jesus is calling his churches to repent. How does Jesus introduce himself to this church? How does he identify himself to this particular church? As the one who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, for goodness sakes. So what does that say to the church? Pay attention. Listen up. Listen up. Because what do you think of when you think of a sword?
Cut.
Yeah, I think of battle, war, injury, bloodshed. So this, right, what Jesus is doing right here is invoking an imagery of a battle with words coming out of Jesus' mouth being a double-edged sword. And that's exactly what the sword represents here, the penetrating power of the Word of God. It cuts both ways, right? Severs even the spirit from the soul, the Scripture says. So to understand this letter a little bit better, we need to know something about this city of Pergamum, kind of like we just heard with Smyrna. It was a beautiful city. It was a city that was set on a mountainside. It was well established. They had a palace. They had fortifications, an acropolis, not necropolis, acropolis. When you looked on top of the acropolis, there were two huge temples that were there. Who were they to? But to Zeus and to Athena. Beautiful, massive structures. In the same architectural form that if you go to Washington, D.C. and look at any of the presidential monuments, almost exactly the same. And after 29 A.D., there's also a shrine that's dedicated to, guess who? Augustus Caesar. Because remember, Caesar is a god to the Romans. Caesar is a god. So if you would have gone to Pergamum, you would have seen all of this. You would have seen its beauty, and you probably would have been captivated by it. But Jesus says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's what Jesus says. He says, forget all of your beauty. Forget all of the grandeur and the majesty of this town. I know where you dwell. You live where Satan's throne is. The Christians are not to stand in all of the cities of the world because they know the truth, that this is the place of Satan's throne. And this isn't an arbitrary judgment either. It's not based on maybe the hatred of Roman culture, the same way that Muslims are said to hate our way of life. It's based on real evidence, because what Christians in Smyrna only fear has already happened here in this city. It's already happened in Pergamum. We see a martyr. Someone's already been killed for the faith. It's already taken effect here. And so they're further down the line here in Pergamum. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Even in the days of Antipas, he says. And what he means by that is that things were worse there then. They've gotten better. You know, they've gotten better since then. Then they were martyring people. But the system, so to speak, the system that put Jesus' brother Antipas to death, it's still in place. So they've got to be very careful. Satan dwells in Pergamum. He inhabits its leaders, its pagan structures, its institutions. The system is still there. He's permeated all throughout the system that's in this town. So like the church in Smyrna, this is pretty much a good church. It's gotten better, relatively speaking. It's a good church. This is a church that is formed and cultivated a faith that, thanks be to God, has produced martyrs, people willing to stand up for the faith and die for it, even. So this is a relatively healthy congregation, but it's not perfect. While it's passed the big test, it seems to be failing in what seems to be a much smaller one, the question of food sacrificed to pagan gods. This question comes up over and over again, it seems. You can't escape this question in the early church. It appears that one group argues that participation in the pagan meat market, it's not really all that much to get worked up about. It's okay. We know that we don't gain our righteousness from it, and so it's not a big deal. We can eat and buy from that market. It's okay. Jesus identifies this party that thinks that way, with Balaam, which might be surprising to us. Jesus says that's a wrong way to think about it. Balaam was the false prophet of Israel who was given into the culture. And the church at this city was at war. And they were at war with Satan, no less. He poisoned the air. He fouled the water. He was in everything, right? It was the system, essentially. The city and all of its institutions, Jesus says, are his throne. This is where the throne of Satan is. He's the ruler of it. So in an atmosphere like this, where this is the everyday reality, where Satan is lord over everything, where he's permeated everything, it's absolutely necessary to cultivate only those habits that would strengthen and build up the church and not tolerate any of this kind of, if you want to eat food sacrificed to pagan gods, maybe you can do that if it's okay to your bound conscience. You know, they still had that language back then. You know, if you feel like it's okay, then maybe you should do it. Because in a situation like this, when the church is under persecution, when it's being persecuted, when martyrs are being made, you can't allow anything that would invite a stumbling block to your brothers or sisters. You just can't. We're so far removed from the situation of this church in this country that we can hardly even identify with it. Because we hear Paul say everything is permissible, and what do we hear? Well, we can do whatever the heck we want to. But no, Jesus is saying here, for the sake of your weaker brothers, stop it. Don't go to the pagan meat market. You're like Balaam. What's wrong with you? Don't put a stumbling block in front of these people. Don't you see what's going on here? You are being persecuted. Your brother was killed. He was martyred because of his faith. You guys need to get it together. Stop it. Stop it, he's saying. Because Paul, remember Paul's argument for this. He sided with the strong faith party, the party who was strong in faith, and you know they ate this meat. He said, "Oh, of course you can eat this meat. It's you know, these gods aren't real gods anyway. You know, they're essentially demons. You can eat this stuff if you want to. Who cares? It's food. It's all from God." But what did Paul also do? That's exactly right. It's the same teaching that we see here. He urged the group to let to let their actions be dictated by the weaker faith group. So, an example of that. I'm going to see if you can give me an example of it. Well, I like to pick on the Baptists, so that's what I'm going to do. What about to say about alcohol? That you shouldn't do it, right? Right. What do Lutherans say about alcohol? You can do it. So, what if your Baptist brethren are having a party? Would it be appropriate for you to bring liquor over there? Absolutely not. Because what are you doing? And I am saying the Baptists in this are weaker in the faith. Now, they don't understand it rightly. You're tempting them and you're putting a stumbling block right in front of them. You're saying, look, I know your beliefs, but guess what? I don't care about them because I think I'm right. It's an exercise of pride. And you ought never be doing that to your brothers or sisters. You never put a stumbling block in front of anyone else in the faith. I mean, this is exactly the reason why I will never preside over grape juice in the Holy Communion. I will never preside over grape juice. Because my Lord used wine for Holy Communion. It's abundantly clear. And the question is not, can Jesus turn grape juice into his blood? That's not the question. The question is, will Jesus turn grape juice into his blood? And I don't know the answer to that. I mean, can God turn that tree into his body out there? Of course he can. Did he say he would? No. No, he said he would turn bread and wine into his body and into his blood. So what it would do if I were to introduce grape juice into the mix after thousands of years of using the Christian church using wine, it would produce a stumbling block. It would make you question, at least it would call to your mind, is this really what Christ said to do? Is this, and if it's not, is it truly the blood of Christ that I'm receiving? It would introduce that thought into the people, and it would be a stumbling block to so many. And it is. It is a stumbling block. I've talked to people about this before. I will never introduce, there should never be, especially at Holy Communion, any sort of question or any sort of stumbling block. What goes on up there better be as plain and clear as day and night. You better know what's going on. So any thoughts on this church so far? So, while we can compare and contrast Paul's attitude with the more severe policy advocated in Revelation, Paul would most certainly not have disagreed with what John commands his hearers here, especially since it's not John doing the commanding. Who is it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And so, those then that repent, those who conquer, the scripture says, Christ will give hidden manna, infinitely better than any pagan garbage meat, hidden manna. And he will give a white stone on which is written a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. So the manna, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. John, in his gospel, has already gone over this, if you recall. Think back to John 6. He already wrote of this manna from heaven. Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have eternal life. So images of the Eucharist of the Holy Communion are invoked right here at the beginning of Revelation. You should not be surprised. This is just who Christ is to us, who he's revealed himself to be. Now, white in Revelation, you know what it signifies? Did any of your study Bibles cover that in the notes? White is always victory. It's always victory. It symbolizes victory. So a white stone is kind of a concrete symbol of victory. What does a stone represent, just even throughout the ages of human history? Kind of a sense of permanence, right? If you write something in stone, usually indicating that it's something that is going to last forever.
Or a foundation.
Yep, sure. So the imagery here, I honestly don't know, but it's probably a reference to the precious stone that would be building the New Jerusalem, those precious stones of eternity. The apostles will later discover are the pillars. They are the 12 pillars of the New Jerusalem. That's risky. Who is the cornerstone? What?
Jesus Christ
is the cornerstone. Gabriel.
Whenever you move his shaking.
I know. I saw that. That's why I did that. I think it's very dangerous. I think I need to get off carefully. So, with the apostles as the pillars, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, you are the stones of the New Jerusalem. You will build the New Jerusalem. That's what I think that could mean. Though, I don't know.
This may picture the moment when the overcomer will receive his ticket to the eternal victory celebration in heaven.
Ah, so it's like a ticket. Yeah, I like that too. And what you'll find that a lot of the imagery in Revelation will mean more than one thing. And that's okay. That's kind of the beauty of the Word of God. It can speak to us differently at different times in our life and can speak more than one thing to us, both being true, because it never contradicts itself. So what else did you guys pick up on in your reading of chapter 2 in these letters that we haven't covered, that haven't gone over? You want me to turn the recorder off? I guess that means I just covered everything so utterly thorough that there were no other thoughts. Speak now or forever hold your peace. So next time we're going to cover more of these letters, and they are not going to get better. They are not going to get happier. And if you thought they were dark today, if you haven't read them in a while, they get darker. They get darker. There we are. So let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, which is thy body, by whom we've been chosen as ambassadors of the Holy Gospel. Direct us, we beseech thee, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor. Let all our plans and purposes be in accordance with thy holy will. Our aim only to serve thee and thy people faithfully. Enlighten us by thy Holy Spirit as we consider together the meaning and obligations of our sacred calling to be thy people. Inspire our minds, assist our wills, and strengthen our hands, that we may not falter nor fail in the work thou hast given us to do, to thine honor and glory.
Amen.
O Lord, thou faithful God, we pray thee, grant thy servants the joy of laboring in the vineyard, planted with sweat and tears by thy dear Son. And until the evening comes, let us joy in the high privilege of serving thee. Merciful Father, we thank you for giving our brother Eddie to us, and we thank you for taking him home swiftly. Be especially present in your Holy Spirit with Susan, his wife, that you would surround her and envelop her in your loving arms. Send us to her with the consolation of the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Lord, in thy mercy. Father, keep us steadfast in your word. And when we sin, bring us to repentance, that we may never fall away from the faith of the Holy Church and your Son, Jesus, Lord, in thy mercy. Lord, remember us in thy kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus sanctify you and keep you from all evil. May he drive far from you all hurtful things and purify both your souls and your bodies. May he bind himself to you with the bond of love. May his peace abound in your hearts.
Amen.
Let us go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.